Well, what a wonderful reminder of our focus even this morning as we prepare ourselves for the Lord's table. We are those who have embraced the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ because he, in his love for us, first set his love on us. Well, it's a joy for me to echo Tom's words of greetings and to wish all of you a happy Father's Day as well. On a day like today, I especially want to greet and express a welcome to our homebound members. We have men and women who have been faithfully part of this church for many years, and then due to physical illness or other limitations are not able to join us in person, but they watch on the live stream, and certainly want to express our gratitude to them. One in particular, Sam Britton, one of our founding members, so well known and loved by our church congregation, is now homebound and probably just a short space from going to his eternal home and his eternal rest. And I know he's watching us this morning, so I just want to say hello to Sam, that we love you and that we're praying for you. Speaking of Father's Day, the first Father's Day was on June 19th, 1910, and June 19th is an important day for us here at Grace Church. It's important to me personally because it was my grandfather's birthday. It's also important from a church history perspective because on June 19th, 1834, Charles Spurgeon was born. But for us at Grace Church, that date is important even more so because 105 years later, June 19th, 1939, Pastor John was born. And so a couple days ago was his birthday, and just a reminder of the incredible legacy of faithfulness that we enjoy at this church. This is, of course, the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, but we're so grateful for the 56 years that he gave us with Pastor John. Today's also not only Father's Day, but it is also the first day of summer. So happy first day of summer as well. Okay, take your Bibles, if you would, and turn to Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12. We will be making our way this morning to Mark chapter 10, but I want to start in Luke chapter 12. And as you're turning there, we're going to begin our time today by considering two questions. Two questions that I want us to consider. The first is, do you think of yourself as being rich? Do you think of yourself as rich? The studies that I was able to find online, the statistics, demonstrate that most Americans do not think of themselves as rich. 80 to 90% of Americans would deny that classification for themselves. They would reject that notion. Even among those who have a net worth of more than $1 million, two-thirds of them do not consider themselves to be rich. And I suppose that part of the reason for that is the answer to that question is somewhat relative. Well, rich compared to whom? If we're comparing ourselves to billionaires or even trillionaires, then we might all rightly say we are not rich. But if you were to compare yourself, even as a middle-class American living in the 21st century, if you were to compare yourself to those living in the first century of Israel, in the time in which our Lord ministered and in the time in which the account we'll consider this morning took place, if you considered or compared yourself to the average first century Jewish person in Israel in the time of Christ, you are most definitely rich. Just think of the modern conveniences that you enjoy that no one throughout all of human history was able to enjoy and until about a century or so ago. Modern technology related to communications, related to entertainment, related to transportation, air conditioning, refrigeration, indoor plumbing, and the list goes on. Or consider advancements in medical science, things that were debilitating or even deadly even just a century or so ago, are now easily cured with a quick trip to the drugstore, an antiseptic or an antibiotic. Or consider just material accumulation. I was doing a little bit of research about how many outfits, how many articles of clothing would people in the first century have had, and my research revealed that they would generally, an average person, have just one or two changes of clothes, an inner garment and a couple of outer tunics. I'm guessing that if we were to examine most of your closets, you would be very rich by comparison. Or think about going to the grocery store, a wide variety of delectable delights from all over the world, and they're yours for just putting them in a cart and swiping your debit card. That would have been unthinkable for most of human history. Now, I'm bringing all of this up not to try and create some sort of false guilt about the fact that we live in a society that is known for being a culture of abundance. Honestly, we're grateful to the Lord for many of those advancements and blessings. And the truth is that many of those things are the result of the fact that Western society has been so influenced by Judeo-Christian values. No, the reason I bring that up is because I don't want you to think that in a passage where our Lord talks about riches and rich people, that somehow this passage does not apply to you. That somehow this passage is only for people like Elon Musk or Warren Buffett or Bill Gates or Jeff Bezos. No, you are rich compared to the people to whom Jesus was addressing in the first century. You have far more in terms of creature comforts and worldly abundance than even the rich young ruler, the one that Jesus uses as the example in our passage. So that's the first question. Do you consider yourself to be rich? The second question is the one that really gets to the heart of this passage and our message this morning. And that is, are you rich towards God? In the sense that really matters, in the sense that has eternal implications, are you rich, not in terms of worldly possessions or accumulated material stuff, are you rich towards God? The reason I had you turn to Luke chapter 12 is because on this occasion, in Luke chapter 12, verses 13 to 21, our Lord makes this point explicit. It starts in verse 13 when someone in the crowd says to Jesus, "Teacher, would you please tell my brother to split my father's inheritance with me?" And in verse 14, Jesus indicates that he's not going to get involved in this domestic dispute, but he will use it as an opportunity and a catalyst for making a spiritual point and teaching an important lesson. And so in verse 15 of Luke chapter 12, he tells those who are listening to him to be on guard, to watch out and be on guard against every form of greed. For not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions. And then in verses 16 to 20, he tells a parable, a story about a rich man who had fields that were very fruitful, his crops were very productive, and the result was that he had goods stored up for many years to come. And he thought, this is great, I'm going to take an early retirement. He actually addresses himself by speaking to his soul, and he says, "Soul, let's take our rest. We have goods for many years to come, so let's eat and drink and be merry." But then notice verse 20 of Luke chapter 12. God is watching, and God says to this rich man, "You fool, you fool. This very night your soul is required of you. And then, who will possess that which you have prepared?" And in verse 21, Jesus makes the point of the parable vividly clear. So it is with those who lay up treasures for themselves, but are not rich towards God. It is that final statement of Luke 12, 21 that really serves almost as a thematic statement for the message of, or for the passage that we are going to consider in our message today in Mark chapter 10. So if you turn from Luke chapter 12 over to Mark chapter 10, we'll be looking at verses 23 to 27 in Mark chapter 10 today. Now, this passage has parallel passages in both of the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew chapter 19, also starting in verse 23, and then Luke chapter 18, starting in verse 24, gives you the parallel accounts to this passage, Mark chapter 10, 23 to 27. The verses that we'll consider this morning come in the, well, really on the tail end of the conversation that Jesus just had with the rich young ruler. You remember that from last week. We had this man, we're in Perea, Jesus is about to cross back over the Jordan and head through Jericho back to Jerusalem. But while he's in Perea, and just as he's about to leave, this rich young ruler comes and falls before him and asks in verse 18 of Mark 10, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" So verse 17 and then verse 18, Jesus asks him, "Why do you call me good?" Now, in that passage, our Lord is addressing this man's false or faulty understanding of goodness and his flawed reasoning in terms of what was necessary for him to enter the kingdom of God. And in verses 17 to 22, as we saw last week, the rich young ruler has a faulty definition of goodness and a flawed determination of righteousness and a false devotion towards God because, as it turns out, verse 22, he actually loves money more than God, which is to say he doesn't truly love God at all. But this man has come to Jesus, and this man, from the perspective of the disciples, has everything going for him. He is the epitome of a good person from an external standpoint. He's very religious, and he has followed, at least externally, all of the rules. So he's very good. And not only that, but as we see Jesus address in this section, in verses 23 to 27, he is also very wealthy. In fact, the parallel passage in Luke 18 says he was extremely rich. So from the disciples' perspective, this individual, this man, is a prime candidate to be a follower of Jesus. Unlike the children who came to Jesus in the previous section in Mark 10, 13 to 16, the disciples weren't excited about letting them through to see Jesus. They're very excited about this rich young ruler. He represents everything that they respect. He's the best and the brightest. He is extremely good and extremely wealthy. And in first century Jewish society, those two things went together in terms of the mindset of most of the people, including the disciples. Their paradigm was, if you pursue God, God will bless you with material wealth. And so therefore, this man, being very religious and also being very rich, seemed like someone of whom God had clearly approved. Here was a man that God himself had obviously blessed, or so the disciples thought. In the previous section, verses 17 to 22, Jesus addressed this man's self-righteousness. He addressed the fact that this man thought he could get to heaven through his good works. And now in verses 23 to 27, as the rich young ruler leaves the scene, Jesus, in the aftermath, speaking to his disciples, addresses this man's wealth. And the point that Jesus is making is really twofold. When it comes to entering the kingdom of God, God is not impressed with your works or with your wealth. He's not impressed with your religiosity or with your resources. He's not impressed with your moralism or your materialism. You cannot earn your way to heaven through good works, verses 17 to 22, and you cannot buy your way to heaven because you have somehow amassed or accumulated enough worldly possessions to have become self-sufficient. As we come to this passage then, verses 23 to 27, our Lord will address the thinking of the disciples and by extension the thinking of many in the first century world, and honestly many in the 21st century world, who wrongly assume that if you're rich that means that God is pleased with you, or who wrongly assume that through their material possessions they are so self-sufficient that they don't need to worry about being rich towards God. As we come to this passage, we're going to consider it under three headings today. In verses 23 and 24, we're going to talk about a surprising problem that Jesus identifies. It's surprising to the disciples, as we'll see in verse 24. And then in verses 25 and 26, we're going to talk about a shocking picture. A word picture that our Lord uses, which is familiar to us, but would have been absolutely stunning and dumbfounding to the disciples when they heard it. And then in verse 27, we will conclude with a supernatural power, because Jesus will end by talking about the fact that what is impossible from a human perspective is only possible through the work of God. It requires a supernatural work of God to accomplish salvation for sinners. But let's begin with that first point in verses 23 and 24, what I'm calling a surprising problem. Verse 22, we have the rich young ruler. He is saddened. He leaves grieving. He was one who owned much property. Jesus, having looked at him, verse 21, saw his heart and recognized that the true love of his heart was not God, but was rather his wealth. And so in verse 23 of Mark chapter 10, we have our Lord now addressing the disciples. And so Mark writes, verse 23, and Jesus, looking around, said to his disciples, how hard it will be for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God. And the disciples were amazed at his words. It's as if they didn't believe what Jesus had just said. I mean, they could hardly believe the interchange they had just observed. They thought this guy was the perfect candidate. If anyone could get to heaven, it was this guy. And Jesus had sent him away, confronted but not converted, and they're shocked. And so the end of verse 24, Jesus repeats himself, but not because Jesus was repetitive, only because the disciples were slow to get the point. And so Jesus answered again and said to them, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. Well, the problem that Jesus identifies is that sinners are outside of the kingdom of God. Unredeemed sinners are outside of the kingdom of God, and they are trying to find the way into the kingdom of God, and yet the way is difficult. It is hard. In fact, what we will find is that it is impossible. Now, the word for enter, which Jesus uses, he says, enter the kingdom of God three times in this passage. You see it there in verse 23, and then in verse 24, and then again in verse 25. That word for enter is the same word that Jesus used in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, when he said that those who are true followers of his, those who come to saving faith, they enter through the narrow gate. And they find the narrow way, which is the path that leads to life. And I think sometimes when we think about a narrow gate, we think that it is humanly possible to find the narrow gate and to go through it. But as we'll see in verse 25, we actually find that the narrow gate is so small that no one can find it apart from God's illumination, and no one can go through it apart from God's empowerment. Also in the Sermon on the Mount, of course, in Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 to 21, and then also in verse 24, a passage that we referenced last week, we have Jesus addressing those who are rich in this world, and he offers them a warning, just as he does here, warnings to those who are wealthy only in terms of worldly possessions. He says there in Matthew 6, 19 to 21, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven." And in verse 21, he says, "For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." And in verse 24, he makes the point that you cannot serve two masters. You cannot serve both God and wealth. In other words, those who love God from a pure heart are those who do not allow themselves to be consumed or corrupted by the love of money. The very thing that Paul was warning Timothy and others about in the passage that Tom read for us this morning from 1 Timothy 6, verses 10 and following. So we have this problem that our Lord identifies in Mark chapter 10, verse 23. How hard it will be for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God there, a reference to the realm of salvation. Certainly it includes within it the millennial kingdom, the kingdom that Christ will establish when he comes back at his return and he reigns for 1,000 years. And yet the kingdom of God is a concept that's bigger than that. It is the realm of salvation. How hard it is for those who are wealthy in this world to be saved. We know that that's what Jesus is thinking because the disciples even asked the question in verse 26, "How then can anyone be saved? Who can be saved?" We'll talk more about that when we get to that verse. So what Jesus is saying is that it is hard, difficult, and by the end of this passage, we'll understand impossible. It's impossible for those who are rich in this world, it's impossible for them to enter the kingdom of God. You say, well, wait a second, then how can anyone be saved? Well, that's the very question that gets asked in verse 26, so we'll get there. And the disciples in verse 24, when they hear Jesus say this, they are flabbergasted. They are amazed at his words. Well, of course they were, because again, in first century Israel, those who were very religious were highly respected, and those who were both religious and rich were even more highly respected because their riches served as a confirmation of God's approval and blessing on their lives. I mean, here was the perfect candidate. If anyone had a shoe-in to get into the kingdom of God, if anyone was going to have an easy way to enter the kingdom, it surely had to be this rich young ruler. He was a ruler, Luke 18 tells us, probably a leader in the synagogue, so he had influence and religious influence at that. He was young, according to Matthew 19, so he had a lot of potential still left. And he was rich. He was rich. This guy had everything going for him. And yet Jesus turns the whole thing on its head and uses his example, the rich young ruler's example, as a way to teach the disciples that actually those who externally may seem close to the kingdom of heaven are actually oftentimes farthest from it. Well, why? Because in the case of the rich young ruler, he thought he could depend on his own good works to get him into heaven. And then secondly, he thought he could depend on his own wealth to get him into heaven. He was self-righteous and self-sufficient. There's not a lot of room for God in a worldview where you think you're good enough and you think you have enough to not need any help. And so our Lord, when he reiterates this point to the disciples in verse 25, he says, in verse 24, excuse me, he says, "Children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God." Now, that word for children is a different Greek word than the word that was used back up in verse 15. But it seems as if Jesus is alluding back to the point he had made there when all of those kids had come and visited him, and the disciples had reluctantly let them come to Jesus after Jesus had rebuked them. And in verse 15, our Lord says in Mark 10:15, that anyone who does not receive the kingdom of God like a child will not enter it at all. And when we looked at that verse a couple of weeks ago, the point that we made was that if you are to enter the kingdom of heaven, if you are to enter into salvation and one day into eternal life in heaven, that you must receive the gospel, the news of the kingdom of God, with a childlike dependence and a childlike devotion. A childlike dependence is to recognize that you bring nothing with you when you enter into salvation. When you enter through the narrow gate, you bring nothing with you. All you bring to the table is your sin, your guilt, and your unworthiness. Like the tax collector earlier in Luke 18 who cried out to God, "Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner." It is only those who recognize their own unworthiness and therefore depend entirely on the work of God, the grace of God, the person and work of the Son of God. You must depend entirely on someone else, which means you have to recognize you have no sufficiency in yourself to save yourself. And then in addition to a childlike dependence, you must also be characterized by a childlike devotion. Because when God sets his love on the hearts of those whom he regenerates, and salvation is always something that starts on the inside, God gives you a new heart. You become a new creation in Christ. You are born again. You are regenerated. And when that happens, when that takes place, suddenly you have new affections, new allegiances, new loyalties, and new loves. And like Paul told the Thessalonians, you turn away from idols and you turn to serve and to worship the living and the true God. And that includes the idol of the love of money. You repent from the idol of greed and covetousness and the love of money, and you exchange that for a genuine affection and love for God. And the reason then that those who have great wealth in this world, the reason that that wealth becomes, instead of an asset, it actually becomes a liability, it becomes a stumbling block and a snare, is because oftentimes money tempts us not to depend on God because, hey, we've got an emergency fund. Or it tempts us not to be fully devoted to God because the love of money creeps into our hearts. And so the warning here from our Lord to his disciples is, you think that this man's wealth is actually a benefit to him. You think that this is a bonus. You think that this makes him closer to the kingdom of God. But I'm here to tell you that all of that wealth, all of those possessions, all of that accumulation, it's baggage that actually makes entering the kingdom of God difficult. And not just difficult, impossible. Now, does that mean that the way to get into the kingdom of God is to become financially poor and destitute? No, the New Testament doesn't teach that, and that's not Jesus' point here. In fact, this conversation is going to broaden out to include all sinners. It's not just those who are rich from a socioeconomic status for whom it is impossible to enter the kingdom of God. It's actually impossible for any sinner, no matter whether you're rich or poor, whether you live in a first world culture or a third world culture, it doesn't matter. It's impossible for any sinner to enter the kingdom of God. But our Lord's point in identifying this surprising problem is that money itself often serves as a snare and a stumbling block when unbelievers reject dependence on God and devotion to God to choose instead dependence on money and devotion to money. Well, this was obviously surprising to the disciples. They respond there in verse 24 by being amazed. But our Lord is not done. We go from the surprising problem to the shocking picture. And this is a word picture that is familiar to us. And yet it's a word picture that would have been absolutely, absolutely astounding to the disciples when they first heard it. Verse 25, Jesus continues, noting how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. He says, "It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." Now that's such a familiar expression to us that the ridiculousness of what is being proposed is almost lost on us. But essentially what Jesus is saying is it would be easier to drive your SUV through a pinhole than it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Well, this is amazing. In fact, it's such an extreme statement that some commentators, in an attempt to try and minimize it, to make it less extreme, have come up with alternate explanations. There's some who suggest that because the Greek word for rope is somewhat similar to the Greek word for camel, that maybe what Jesus actually said was, if you can put a rope through the eye of a needle, which obviously would still be hard, but maybe is not physically impossible, then maybe that's what Jesus meant. The problem is, all three synoptic gospels all record Jesus as saying camel, not rope. So that's not a tenable explanation. There's other commentators who propose maybe there was a small gate in Jerusalem in the wall, maybe no bigger than just a door. And that small gate was so small that people called it the eye of the needle. And if a camel was going to get through it, the camel would have to lose all of the cargo that he was carrying. No baggage could come with him. He'd have to get on his knees and kind of crawl through that doorway. The problem with that is there's zero archaeological or historical evidence to back it up. Not only that, but in the context, yes, Jesus begins by saying it's hard, but by the end of this, the point is it's hard to the point of being impossible. So no explanation that makes Jesus' analogy actually possible is a good explanation. Because Jesus' point is that it's not possible. In the Babylonian Talmud, which is a collection of rabbinical writings from Jewish people that lived around Babylon in the centuries actually after Christ, we have a couple of places in the Babylonian Talmud where rabbis actually use an expression that if an elephant could get through the eye of a needle. And they use that expression in order to show how ridiculous something is or how impossible something is to the point of being absurd. Jesus is using that same type of rabbinic teaching. He's using an absurd illustration to make a profound point. The camel was the largest animal that was common in first century Judea. Needles were also something that were often used. They were generally made out of bronze or iron, with the metal being looped back on itself to create a hole for the thread, the eye of the needle. Or sometimes they were made out of bone and a little hole was drilled in the top. But the point is this, it's not really about camels or needles. The point is this, trying to get an unredeemed sinner into the kingdom of God, and in this particular case, a wealthy unredeemed sinner into the kingdom of God, is impossible. You cannot do it. In the same way that you could not get a massive pack animal through a tiny hole at the end of a needle used for thread, the narrow gate is so narrow, you cannot find it and you cannot enter it. Salvation is impossible. Now, the disciples, they get the point, because in the next verse, verse 26, it says that they were even more astonished. They had been amazed. Now they're astonished. They understand the metaphor perfectly. They recognize that what Jesus had initially described as hard, he's building a case to actually show that it's impossible. And their question is the question of this text. Then who can be saved? If the best of the best, a synagogue official, highly respected, highly religious, and the wealthiest of the wealthy, a man who had amassed a great deal of worldly possessions, end of verse 22, he owned much property. If the best and the brightest were not able to get into the kingdom of God, they cannot earn their way there through their works, they cannot purchase their way there through their wealth. If they can't get in, then the question is, who can be saved? Who can be saved? The disciples recognize, to use a colloquialism, something my teenage daughter would be proud of me saying, maybe, they realized they were all cooked. If this guy can't get in, none of us can get in. And you'll notice that their question actually removes this from focusing just on those who are wealthy. It now moves to include anyone and everyone. Who can be saved? It reminds us a little bit of Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." We all have fallen short of God's standard. Or of Ephesians 2, "We were all dead in our trespasses and sins." Not just enslaved to sin, not just blinded by sin, dead in our sins. How do you make a dead person alive again? You can't. I want the gravitas and the sobriety of this point to soak in just a little bit. We've already established the fact that, at least in comparison to the first century, all of us are rich. We also have established the fact that whether you consider yourself rich or not, every sinner is condemned under the perfect standard and law of God. No sinner meets God's standard. Every unredeemed sinner is dead in his or her trespasses and sins. How do you enter the kingdom of God? How can you be saved? Well, that's the question the disciples are asking. Then who can be saved? And Jesus then answers that, and we come to our third consideration in this passage. We go from the surprising problem in verses 23 and 24, the shocking illustration in verses 25 and 26, and then finally the supernatural power that is needed to do the impossible. The supernatural power in verse 27. Jesus looks at them, looking at them. That word for looking is an intensified form of the Greek word for look. It means not just to look at them, but to look into them. It's the same word that was used in verse 21 when Jesus looked at the rich young ruler. Now Jesus looks at his disciples. He looks at those for whom he knows he's about to die, probably a couple of weeks later. He looks at them, he looks in them, he looks through them, and then he says to them, "With people, it is impossible. It's impossible. You can't put camels through the eyes of needles. In fact, it would be easier to do that than to actually take an unredeemed sinner and help him through the narrow gate. It's impossible, but not for God. It's impossible, but not for God. With people it is impossible, but not with God, for all things are possible with God. So in answer to the question, who can be saved, our Lord points to the power, the supernatural saving power of God, and says, well, only those who are given by God the grace and the power to be saved. You cannot save yourself. You cannot be good enough to earn it. You cannot be rich enough to purchase it. Only those who receive by God's grace his supernatural saving power, and it make no mistake about it, it is his power that saves us, not ours. That through his power, he can do the impossible. This is what Jesus told Nicodemus in John chapter 3, right? Where he said, in order to enter the kingdom of heaven, you must be born again. And Nicodemus is like, how is that? I can't do that. That's not possible. And that's right, it's not possible. Except with God it is possible, because nothing is impossible for God. With God all things are possible. So who can be saved? Those in whom God has done the miraculous work of regeneration. And it is a miracle. Every time a sinner is saved, no matter their socioeconomic status, every time a sinner is saved, it is a miracle of God. It is the new birth. It is God doing the work of regeneration, creating a new creation in Christ. And so if you are here today and you know and love the Lord Jesus Christ, it doesn't matter how much money is in your bank account. If you are rich towards God, it is not because of anything you did. It is only because of what he did for you. He made the impossible possible. And then the follow-up question to that, verse 26, is who can be saved? And the answer is only those for whom God has done this great redeeming work. The follow-up question to that is, well, how can they be saved? If they can't be saved through their own good works, and they can't be saved through their own material possession, if it's not through works or through wealth, if it's not through moralism or materialism, how can sinners be saved? And the answer to that comes just a few verses later in Mark chapter 10 and verses 32 to 34. Where Jesus, now on the road to Jerusalem, verse 32, begins to tell his disciples, verse 33, what's going to happen to him when he gets to Jerusalem, that he will be betrayed to the chief priests and the elders, that he will be mocked, that he will be mistreated, that he will be falsely accused and wrongly condemned, that he will be hung on a cross to die. And that he will die for the sins of all those who believe in him. And then 3 days later, he will rise again from the dead. Verses 33 and 34 of Mark chapter 10. And as we come then to the Lord's Supper to celebrate our salvation, we do so against the backdrop of recognizing our unworthiness. We do so against the backdrop of recognizing that the fact that we have been welcomed into the kingdom of God has nothing to do with us. It was not our good works, and it certainly was not the money in our bank account that prompted God by his grace to look upon us with unmerited favor, to draw us through the Holy Spirit to the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, and to give us eyes to see so that we might embrace the Lord Jesus in saving faith. And having fully depended on his person and work, we might have confidence that our sins are forgiven and that we have been justified, meaning we have been declared righteous because we're clothed in his righteousness, and confident of his resurrection, we have a hope of heaven and a hope of eternal life. None of that was because there was anything good in you or anything valuable in you. All of it was because God, in his grace, had mercy on those who were unworthy, on those who were spiritually bankrupt. And therefore, all the glory goes to him because he did the impossible by bringing us from death to life. It's interesting, that phrase, it is easier than. Jesus uses that a couple other times in the Gospels. Most notably is in Mark chapter 2, where Jesus healed the man who was lowered on the sheet, the paralytic who was lowered on the sheet by his four friends. And in that context, in Mark chapter 2, Jesus says to the man, "Son, your sins are forgiven," and the Pharisees complain about that, and then Jesus asks the question, which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or take up your bed and walk? Jesus used again in that situation something impossible to make the point. And then Jesus did the impossible by giving that man the ability to jump up, stand up, take up his mat, and walk home. But the true miracle there was that Jesus had forgiven his sins. Luke 16, 17 is another place where Jesus uses that phrase, and he says there, "It is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than it is for one letter, one stroke, one jot or tittle of the law of God to fail or pass away." It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for you to enter the kingdom of God. And yet, for those of you who know and love the Lord Jesus, you have entered the kingdom of God. How is that possible? It is possible because God does the impossible, and he does it every single time he brings a sinner, irregardless of their socioeconomic status. Every single time he brings a sinner to saving faith and he welcomes them into his kingdom, it is a miracle. How incredible it is for us to consider that. And I love how Mark in this passage focuses on the responses of the disciples, right? In verse 24, the disciples are amazed. In verse 26, the disciples are even more astonished. And as you consider the miracle of your regeneration, of your salvation, of the forgiveness that was offered to you and the eternal life that is given to you through Christ, as you consider that miracle in your own heart, how should you respond? Amazement, yes. Astonishment, yes. But also adoration and praise. And that's what we have the opportunity to do now. So would you bow with me as we prepare our hearts to celebrate the Lord's Supper? Father, thank you for the truth of your word. A surprising problem that this man was far from you. A shocking picture of a camel going through the eye of a needle, something utterly impossible. And all of it intended to underscore the supernatural power of saving grace, to recognize that we could not save ourselves, not through our works and not through our wealth. The only way in which we could be reconciled to you, forgiven, the only means by which we can have eternal life and be clothed in a righteousness that you will accept, all of it is only possible because you do the impossible. And we have the opportunity to praise your name for that even now, doing so in the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus, our Savior. Amen.